Well, it's nice to be back. I'm glad I haven't put you all off. So let's pray. I'm going to use the prayer that we use on Bible Sunday in the Church of England. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. By patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. In England, and I wonder if it's over here as well, at Christmas time, it's customary in many towns for the local choral society to put on a performance of Handel's Messiah. It's often also broadcast on national radio at this time of year. And I suppose most people know the great Hallelujah chorus with which part two ends, in which everybody's supposed to stand up. And just before the Hallelujah chorus is a series of bass and tenor arios and a chorus all drawn from Psalm 2. The bass sings Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Then the chorus respond, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Finally, the tenor comments, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Handel, or more precisely his librettist Jennens, like nearly all Christians and Jews in the preceding two millennia, clearly assumes that Psalm 2 is prophetic, proclaiming the reign of God's Son, the Messiah, at the end of time. And that's the view I had in my youth, unconsciously imbibed, as every Christmas we listened to the Messiah on the radio. So, imagine my shock and consternation when attending the only good first-year course on the Old Testament in my freshman year at the University of Cambridge to be told that Psalm 2 and the other psalms traditionally held to be messianic were not that at all. They were about the king in Jerusalem. Psalm 2, it was asserted, was used at the coronation of Davidic kings in Jerusalem. It shouldn't be read prophetically at all. This, I was told, was one of the assured results of criticism. It's my purpose in this second lecture to question this assured result of criticism. I have in my first lecture on reading the Psalms canonically already touched on this issue. And for devotees of canonical criticism, it's a bit passé to deny the messianic interpretation of these psalms. But not everyone is a canonical critic yet. Many are still mired in form and historical criticism. So I thought in this lecture it would be worthwhile to take a closer look at the issue. Particularly, I want to examine which psalms should be called messianic, how the New Testament reads them, and how the practice of canonical reading contributes to resolving the issue. But before we do this, I think it's useful to review briefly the history of the interpretation of the Messianic Psalms. This, I hope, will prevent us just being victims of the current fads in scholarship. So I shall look first at the main trends in psalm interpretation before the rise of modern criticism, and then explain how modern scholars came to deny the messianic sense of the psalms. So we begin with the review in pre-Christian times. The book of the prophet Zechariah, 9:10, quotes Psalm 72, verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the date of the last few chapters of Zechariah is uncertain. They could come from the early 5th century BC and be roughly contemporary with the period in which the Psalms were being gathered into a book. But whatever the exact date of Zechariah and the editing of the Psalms, I think this quotation shows messianic interpretation, at least of some psalms, occurred long before the Christian era, because Zechariah is clearly prophesying a future ruler, not commenting on a past one. The early Jewish translations of the Psalms into Greek and Aramaic indicate that Jews understood the Psalms messianically too. Again, the date of these translations is a matter of some conjecture, but the Septuagint of the Psalms may date from the early 2nd century BC, and the Targum and Syriac a few centuries later. For example, the Targum paraphrases Psalm 21, verse 2. The King Messiah shall rejoice in your strength, O Lord. And the Syriac heads Psalm 72 with the title, A Psalm of David, when he had made Solomon king, and a prophecy concerning the advent of the Messiah and the calling of the Gentiles. The New Testament, of course, takes many of the Psalms as predicting the life of Christ, and to this we shall return later. But interestingly, it also implies that some of Jesus' opponents also read the Psalms messianically. For example, Matthew 22:41-46 and parallels, the Pharisees are depicted as tacitly accepting the Davidic authorship of this psalm, even though Davidic authorship is the very point on which the Christian apologia depends. Other books in the New Testament which appeal to the Psalms to demonstrate Christian positions include Acts, Hebrews, and John's Gospel. So, to quote Mitchell, if then early Christian Israelites, that's Messianic Jews, employed the Psalms as Messianic proof texts, it follows that their opponents must have acknowledged the Messianic referent of these same texts. The rightness of this conclusion is demonstrated by the way that in the succeeding centuries, both Jews and Christians continued to interpret the text messianically. Let me note just a few Christian examples. In the second century, Justin Martyr cites Psalms 2, 3, 22, 24, 68, 72, and 110 as messianic proof texts. Athanasius, in the 4th century, affirms, when we come to the matters of which the prophets speak, we find that these occur in almost all. Of the coming of the Saviour and how, although he is God, he yet should dwell among us, Psalm 50 says. Having shown that Christ should come in human form, the Psalter goes on to show that he can suffer in the flesh he has assumed. So, and then Athanasius goes on with quotes from Psalm 2, 22, 88, 69, 138, and 72. Athanasius finds the ascension proclaimed in Psalms 24, 47, 110, the last judgment in Psalms 9, 72, 50, and 82, the calling of the Gentiles in 47 and 72. If you haven't ever met this letter by Athanasius to Marcellinus, I thoroughly recommend you to read it. You can pick it up by putting that into Google and it will come up with the letter. It's a wonderful letter on how one should be praying and using the Psalms in all circumstances. Anyway, not only Athanasius, but also St. Augustine in the 5th century also finds messianic prophecies throughout the Psalter. For example, in Psalm 3 he says, the words I slept and took rest and rose, for the Lord will wake me up, lead us to believe that the psalm is to be understood as in the person of Christ. Clearly he thinks it refers to the resurrection. And then the great reformers continued this prophetic approach to psalm interpretation. Luther commented, for this reason alone the Psalter should be precious and beloved, because it promises Christ's death and resurrection clearly, and depicts his kingdom and the entire condition and nature of Christendom. Luther sees the different collections of psalms focusing on different aspects of our Lord's career. The sons of Korah, their psalms, speak of the incarnation, while the psalms of David speak more of the passion and resurrection. Calvin and Bucer Likewise, see the Psalms as referring both to the historical David and to the future David, the Christ. But in the 19th century, this way of reading the Psalms went into retreat. There were some intelligent traditionalists, notably Hengstenberg and Delitzsch in Germany, and Alexander at Princeton. But the tide of scholarship was flowing against them. And what was this tide of scholarship? Well, there was deism in England in the 17th and 18th centuries, and the Enlightenment in the 18th century, and that had had a profound effect on the development of biblical criticism. At its heart, though not always expressed, was a deep antipathy to the supernatural and the principle of revelation. Hence, an approach to the Psalms which saw them as prophecy, as prophesying the coming of Christ, was quite incompatible with the fundamental ideas of the Enlightenment. Furthermore, in the wake of Descartes, it was held that everything had to be proved from scratch, rather than accepted on the basis of authority. Instead of theology being defined as faith seeking understanding, it became understanding seeking faith. Or to put it very crudely, if you can't understand it, you can't accept it. Well, as you probably are aware, in New Testament studies, this led to all sorts of skepticism about the Gospels and their record of Jesus' life, while many of the epistles were pronounced pseudonymous, which is a posh word for forgeries. The same happened to the Pentateuch. The books of Moses were no longer Mosaic, but an amalgamation of late sources, whose value for reconstructing biblical history was very dubious. The Psalms, in their turn, suffered from this skepticism. It was not expressed in an overtly theological way, but it had a profound effect on the interpretation of the Psalms. The main assault on the Psalms took the form of discarding the titles. It was argued that the titles were later additions to the text and were therefore worthless as a guide to the authorship of the Psalms or their content. At a stroke, they were no longer the Psalms of David or Asaph or the sons of Korah, dating from the time of the early monarchy. That's the 10th century BC. But they were anonymous compositions, mostly from the post-exilic era down to the Maccabean era, or roughly speaking, 500 to 150 BC. By writing off the titles in this way, the clearest marks of order in the Psalter were eliminated. In its final form, the sequence of psalm titles does point to careful arrangement. As we saw earlier, all except one untitled psalm in Psalms 3 to 41 are called a Psalm of David. Psalms 73 to 83 are all Psalms of Asaph, while Psalms 120 to 134 are all Songs of Ascent. Other signs of careful arrangement, such as the division of the Psalter into five books and concatenation, that's whereby key words link adjacent psalms, are also ignored. So you may ask, well, what were the arguments that persuaded so many to ignore the psalm titles as a guide to the authorship and the interpretation of the psalms? Well, I thought I'd look up S.R. Driver. He was Regius Professor of Hebrew in Oxford at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, the man who really made biblical critical ideas respectable in Britain. And he wrote An Introduction to the Literature of the Old Testament. So I'll tell you what he said when I read it. I think he gives us a glimpse of the arguments. He's suspicious, first of all, that there are so few authors mentioned. Why only David, the sons of Korah, Asaph, and a couple of others? You might think there ought to be many more writers than that, he said. And why not say, and why, if you're giving titles to the Psalms, why wouldn't you put titles on the ones that haven't got a title on? Why haven't so many anonymous Psalms? Of the 73 Psalms assigned to David, he feels that many of them are not good enough to be by David. Many, instead of displaying the freshness and originality which we should expect in the founder of Hebrew psalmody, contain frequent conventional phrases. I think when you think about these objections, they're pretty subjective, aren't they? Who knows? I mean, we now realize that, you know, using conventional phrases is one of the sort of tricks of Oriental poetry. So one can see, looking back, that they're not terribly good arguments, in my opinion. But there are some stronger arguments, or at least some that require a more thoughtful reply. For example, some psalms ascribed to David seem to presuppose the existence of the temple, which was not built in his day. For example, Driver cites 27, verse 4. says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And also Driver says he can't imagine David praying Psalm 11 on the occasion of Absalom's rebellion. And he thinks that Psalm 51:18-19 imply a restoration of Jerusalem. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem." And then Psalm 22 presupposes the prophetic teaching of the acceptance of Israel's religion by all the nations of the earth. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Now, having weighed these arguments, I still find them fairly flimsy. Did belief that the nations would honour the God of Israel only begin with the prophets? We really don't know. It could have been much earlier. Psalm 11 doesn't actually have a title linking it with Absalom's rebellion, so I couldn't understand that argument at all. Only Psalm 3 does. As for the mention of the temple in David's Psalms, we do know there was a tent shrine where the ark was kept in David's day, and that David would have liked to have built a temple. So I don't see any difficulty in composing psalms for use in the early shrine that he saw as a forerunner of his son's temple. That's a question of, you know, how you weigh these things. Driver has no real explanation of where the psalm titles came from. But when you think about it, someone must have invented these titles. And that title writer, headline writer, if you like to call him that, whoever he was, did think they fitted the circumstances of David's life. And that headline writer also lived much closer to David's time than Driver did. So I think it's a bit rash of 19th century scholars to dismiss these titles quite so cavalierly. They may be right to dismiss them, but I think it's done a bit too sort of dogmatically for, you know, to say they've proved it. Anyway, everybody went along with this idea, and come the 20th century, the late date of the titles had become critical orthodoxy, and it was a long time before anyone took the title seriously. Form criticism was the wave of 20th century psalm studies. As we mentioned earlier, Gunkel and his pupil Mowinckel insisted that the proper way to study the psalms was to classify them by types or forms, and then to infer possible settings in which these psalms could have been used. Frequently they posited a setting in the worship of the first temple, the one built by Solomon. Though this was no endorsement of their Davidic origin, it suggested that many of the psalms could have been composed much closer to David's day than 19th century scholars had been inclined to believe. For example, Psalm 110 swung from being a Maccabean era psalm, 150 BC, to being dated in the early monarchy, circa 950 BC. In particular, Gunkel identified 11 psalms as royal, that is, psalms used on various royal occasions, such as coronations, royal weddings, victory celebrations, and so on. These psalms, the ones you can see now, up there, 2 to 144. This classification is based on the explicit mention of the king somewhere in each psalm, and it's been widely followed by other scholars. However, some scholars have argued that in many more psalms the voice of the king is to be heard. In other words, the psalm makes better sense if one supposes that the king is speaking, not an ordinary lay person. And using this criterion, among others, John Eaton's argued that about half the psalms could be royal. From there, it doesn't seem to me a very big step to suggest they might even be by David. But if we stick with Gunkel's short list, we notice that it includes some of the most obvious candidates for messianic psalms, namely 2, 45, 72, and 110. But this list does not include psalms such as 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and so on, and 69, which Gunkel and his followers classed as individual laments, that is, prayers of an individual in distress pleading for God's intervention to deliver him. Christians have seen these as prophetic predictions of Christ's passion, a sense excluded by form critics such as Gunkel. But mustn't be too harsh on these people. It's not to say that all form critics deny that the New Testament views these psalms messianically, or even that such an interpretation may be a valid rereading of the text. Let me quote some lines from Krauss, who's written the largest German commentary on the Psalms that I've got hold of. He says about Psalm 2, "The New Testament sees in Jesus Christ God's King, who in a comprehensive sense has entered into and fulfilled the rule and office of the Old Testament Anointed One. It's significant that both Acts and Revelation cite Psalm 2 in connection with the conflicts between the exalted King Christ and the hostile foreign peoples." So basically he's saying you can see general principles in the Psalms which are specifically fulfilled in Christ's ministry. In the case of Psalm 22, he takes a similar tack. The psalm is not a prophecy of the crucifixion as such. It's rather a paradigmatic reflection on God forsakingness. Jesus, by praying this psalm on the cross, enters into the deepest suffering of God forsakenness that those who pray the Old Testament experience. That is, Jesus declares his solidarity with the whole fullness of suffering. Now, Krauss admits that this is somewhat less of a connection than the New Testament itself sees between the psalm and the experience of the Lord. The New Testament writers clearly saw the connection as one of prophecy and fulfillment, not just analogy, which is what Krauss is saying. In the last two decades, canonical criticism and other final form readings of the text have begun to challenge some of the assured critical results of source and form criticism. Canonical criticism, at least as... canonical criticism, at least as originally proposed by Brevard Childs, does not want to deny the results of historical criticism. In the case of the Psalms, this means that the conclusions of the form critics are not rejected when it comes to the original use of the Psalms. So, you know, the idea that they were temple songs and whatnot, without any titles, is part of the assumption of Brevard Childs. Childs would accept that the Psalms were originally written for use in temple worship. He wouldn't argue that the titles of Psalms were as old as the Psalms they introduce. But canonical criticism would argue that messianic interpretation is not the invention of the New Testament writers, rather that the very arrangement of the Psalter indicates that its editors understood the Psalms this way. And canonical criticism does hold that the Psalm titles do give us an insight into the way the Psalms were understood by the arrangers of the Psalter, the people who put the collection together. The titles tell us who the editors think wrote which psalm and in what circumstances. Now, in my morning lecture, I pointed out that the Psalter begins with two introductory psalms, which introduce the twin themes of the book, the blessedness of the righteous, which is Psalm 1, and the triumph of the Son of David, the Son of God, which is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the first of several strategically placed royal psalms which open or close a book of the Psalter. The next is Psalm 72, whose heading is For or of Solomon. Its final verse, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended, implies probably that Psalm 72 is a prayer of David for Solomon. Psalm 2 sets out the divine plan for universal sovereignty. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 72 has David praying for the fulfillment of these divine promises. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the end of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Now, if the Psalter ended with Psalm 72, we should probably reluctantly agree with form critics that both psalms were just prayers for a coronation or similar event, and that the exaggerated language about the ends of the earth and all kings falling down before him were just poetic hyperbole. But the Psalter doesn't end with Psalm 72. That's only the end of Book 2. Book 3 contains a number of gloomy laments which look as though they may be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, Psalm 74. Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. But it's Psalm 89, the last in Book 3, that is most explicit. It recalls the promise made to the house of David. 89:35-39. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. The psalmist then goes on to comment on God's apparent repudiation of his promise. But now you have cast off and rejected, you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. He describes the way Jerusalem's enemies are crowing over the fall of the Davidic house and the shame that the exiled king faced. But the psalmist cannot believe that this is God's last word. He must be going to keep his promise. 89:49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Now, the answer to this question is given in the next two books of the Psalms. Book 4 looks back to the Mosaic era by recounting the history of Israel's disobedience in that era and God's forgiveness of them in that era. This gives the reader of the Psalms hope that the same could happen again. As God forgave Israel in Moses' time, why shouldn't he now forgive them in the present time? So the last verse of the book before its doxology is, Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And this hope is fostered by another recurrent theme in Book 4, the reign of God. Psalm 93 begins, The Lord reigns. Psalm 95 cries, For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. His reign is universal. He reigns over nature, over Israel, indeed over all peoples. Psalm 96:10. Say among the nations, The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Now, in my previous lecture, I mentioned that some canonical readers, including such experts as Wilson and McCann, think that the reign of God is the answer to the end of the Davidic dynasty. God's ultimate victory makes the restoration of the throne of David superfluous. Now, I don't want to belittle the reality of this hope in God's future victorious reign, but given the very vivid way the promises to David are set out in Psalms 2, 78 and 89, at such prominent places in the Psalter, I think it's more likely that the psalmist believed that God's reign would be demonstrated by his keeping the promises to David about an eternal dynasty and all nations serving him. Now, did this Psalter end with Book 4, that's with Psalm 106? I would regard that as arguable, not really proved. I think, you know, it's likely they were looking for something more than an abstract reign of God. But it's the return of two collections of Davidic psalms in Psalms in Book 5, that's Psalms 108, 138 to 145, in particular Psalms 110 and 132, that demonstrate that these points are still valid. Psalm 110 is often compared with Psalm 2. Both seem to be coronation psalms promising the new king universal sovereignty. Psalm 110 verse 2 says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." Psalm 110 uniquely speaks of the king being a priest, like Melchizedek. This allusion to the episode in Genesis 14 is intriguing. But for my purpose and my argument, the mode in which the promise is couched is striking. Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, God's oath is unchangeable. But the divine oath par excellence in the Psalms is the oath to David. Psalm 89 mentions it three times. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Psalm 89:35, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." Psalm 89:49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" If God has promised to keep his otherwise unknown oath about the priesthood of Melchizedek, it must surely be expected that he will keep his much better known oath about David's sons always occupying his throne. In fact, it seems to me that Psalm 132 makes this point explicitly. It says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will sit on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testaments I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." The conditional clause, "if your sons keep my covenant," explains the interruption of the dynasty. But it does not rule out its restoration, as the last verses make plain. The choice of Zion as God's dwelling place is forever, and there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. That's 132:17. Finally, Psalm 145, the last of the Psalms ascribed to David, sounds very optimistic. I think it would hardly fit if he expected the extinction of his dynasty. "I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." Now, for these reasons, it seems to me probable that the editors of the Psalter did hope for a revival of the Davidic house. They were not expecting just a spiritual reign of God without tangible results. In other words, they read the royal psalms as prophecies, not just prayers for the old Davidic house that God had failed to answer. But as we know, the New Testament doesn't just read the royal psalms prophetically. It also understands many of the laments prophetically too. Most obviously, Psalm 22. Now, is this a purely New Testament understanding, or does the arrangement of the Psalter also hint in this direction? In my last lecture, I mentioned the way Miller and Clare have related the Psalms attributed to David to the messianic theme of the Pentateuch. Now, I should like to develop this point a little now. Now, of the 70... Of the 73 psalms entitled A Psalm of David, or something similar, 13 have titles that include some notes that explain the circumstances of the psalm's composition. Example, Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away. Clare points out that these historical tidbits nearly all refer to the problem eras in David's life. They relate to his persecution by Saul, that's about 8 cases, Absalom's rebellion, Psalm 3, his sin with Bathsheba, and problems with Cush, Psalm 7. Most of these episodes are referred to in the books of Samuel, not in the parallel accounts in the books of Chronicles. A similar picture of someone in trouble is painted by many of the other Psalms of David. They are mostly a mixture of laments, that is, prayers by someone in distress, or thanksgivings for being rescued from a problem. And then most of the first book of the Psalter is either Davidic laments or Davidic thanksgivings. There are a few others, but the majority fall into that category. These Psalms record their appeals for help by a righteous man persecuted by his enemies. Example, Psalm 7. Now we go back. Psalm 7 says, "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." He continues to assert his righteousness and his expectation that God will intervene on his behalf. Psalm 10, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." Now, as Miller pointed out, this philosophy that God will vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked is very much the theme of Psalm 1. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now the titles of the subsequent psalms ascribe them to David, so in reading them we are supposed to identify the plaintiff with him. He is the grieved party pleading before the righteous judge for justice. 7:11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels an indignation every day." Usually these laments end with a testimony by David that God has listened to his complaint. Psalm 6, 9 and 10. "The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall be turned back and be put to shame in a moment." So, sum this up, you can say that the book of the Psalms presents us with two pictures of the Davidic house. The first is expressed in Psalms 272-110, things like that. They show the ideal, the son of David, who is also the son of God, to whom all the nations bow down. The second picture is David, the innocent sufferer. This is found in the Davidic laments and thanksgivings, which, as we have seen, picture a suffering David who only survives unjust assaults by his enemies thanks to the gracious intervention of God. We've suggested that the first picture of the all-conquering king outshines any historical reality, and that the highlighting of this figure in a time when Israel had no king must indicate that the editors at least understood these psalms prophetically. Now, can this also apply to the other set of pictures of the innocent sufferer, David? Now, I've noted that the historical fragments included in some of the psalm titles relate to episodes in the books of Samuel. So these titles surely invite us to contrast David's character portrayed in these psalms with the David described in the book of Samuel. And from time to time, one feels that the pious claims of the Davidic, of the Psalmic David, of the David who's speaking in the Psalms, don't quite gel with the David we meet in the book of Samuel's. The David of the Psalms is rather more pious and good and upright, etc., etc., than the one you actually meet in the historical books. For example, Psalm 7, verse 3 says, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." I won't take you too long to read the books of Samuel to find a few incidents when David did not act quite as honourably as this. And overall, I think the books are showing how he squandered his promising start, that his misbehaviour, particularly with Bathsheba, most obviously, but leads to Absalom's rebellion on the one hand and the attempted coup by Adonijah at the end of his reign. And there are a number of episodes early in the story which may well be giving us hints of David's incipient moral decline. But it's clear that the editors of the Psalms knew the account in 1 and 2 Samuel. That's because of the headings they use. And they were probably conscious that the historical David did not always behave as the implied David of the Psalms. So I wonder whether this led them to read the Davidic laments and thanksgivings as prophetic too. They obviously did with the royal psalms, such as 2 and 72. May they not have been thinking similarly about such psalms as 3 to 7, 9 to 13, and so on? I leave that as a question. But if you do put the two pictures together, the ideal king with universal sovereignty with the innocent suffering David, we arrive at a picture of a David who through innocence, through suffering, inherits a universal kingdom. Now it's this vision of his ministry that Jesus expounded to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Luke 24. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There's been much discussion as to how Jesus came to understand that his role would be that of a suffering Messiah, when the common first century Jewish expectation was that the Messiah would be a conquering king. Scholars usually look to Isaiah 53 to explain the scriptural basis of his convictions. But recent study of the Psalms, as I have presented to you, perhaps points to another source. The juxtaposition of the triumphant king in Psalm 2 with the persecuted David in Psalm 3 onwards could also lead to the conclusion that the future David would suffer before he triumphed. This, I believe, was the understanding of the editors of the psalmists. Their careful arrangement of the Psalms gives us sufficient clues to reconstruct their understanding. But this represents an interpretation of the Psalms as they were read, perhaps in the 5th century or somewhat later. Was this the way that the original authors, David or whoever wrote them, understood when they were composed them several centuries earlier? And I think we cannot know about that. I'm inclined to think that originally many of the Psalms were not understood messianically. I must say, I still can't accept Augustine's reading of Psalm 3. "I lay down and slept, I woke again, for this Lord sustained me," as a direct prophecy of the resurrection. A straightforward historical interpretation, the psalmist's testimony to God's continuing protection, seems quite adequate to me in this case. But having said that, that's not to say that a historical interpretation is the last word. It's common in the New Testament for clearly non-prophetic comments to be understood prophetically. Suppose the most obvious case is Matthew's rereading of Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, obviously, that's referring to the exodus from Egypt. That's all it seems to be saying. But when you come on to Matthew 2, "And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" In the prophecy of Hosea, this is just a historical comment on the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. But Matthew, seeing Jesus as the true Israel, if Jesus equals Israel, then what Hosea says about Israel applies to Jesus, you see. If Matthew sees Jesus as the true Israel, he applies Hosea's historical comments to the life of Jesus. This is sometimes called sensus plenior, or fuller sense. The idea is that Scripture has two authors, the human prophet or writer, and God who inspired the writer. The human writer, in this case Hosea, just thought he was referring to the past event. But God, who knew the future, was predicting that Jesus would experience an exodus from Egypt too. This fuller sense was only apparent to human readers after the flight into Egypt by the Holy Family. In this way, we can read Hosea's comment on the old Exodus as a prophecy about Jesus' exodus from Egypt. And I think this interpretative strategy would explain Psalm 22 quite easily. We can read it historically as a lament of a royal figure on the verge of death, with his enemies looking on, hoping for his imminent demise. But the New Testament clearly sees it as more fully realized in the crucifixion. Not only does Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But many of the features of the crucifixion are anticipated in the psalm. The scorn of the bystanders, the casting of lots for his clothing, the piercing of his hands and feet. And it's no wonder that the evangelists draw attention to the fulfillment of the psalm. So this seems to me an excellent sense of sensus plenior, of realizing the full meaning of the psalm long after it was first written, when the crucifixion had actually been taken place and been witnessed. But wait a minute. If we are right to hold that the editors of the psalms were already thinking of a future suffering David, this is not an ordinary sensus plenior. For the editors of the Psalms hadn't seen the crucifixion. This is akin to true prophecy. Might not have been the writer of the Psalm who was doing the prophesying, but at least the editors of the Psalm are prophesying, because they have seen a deeper sense in it, a fuller sense, than perhaps the first writer of the Psalm. The original author of the Psalm may have been describing his own experience, but the editors believed he was describing one yet to be revealed.